Well, as we come together to open God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we can meet together and commission a couple to go off into a work where they can further your kingdom. Father, we do pray for them as they go that you would honor and glorify yourself through them. Please help us as we look this morning at your word. Father, we pray that you would be honored as we speak as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we commissioned Wissam and Lydia to go off and do their church plant, and we're firmly convinced that God has uniquely gifted and prepared them to minister in that church plant, so we wish them all the best as they go. But this morning for us, I wanted to look at several aspects of what it means to be called to the ministry. If you want to give this particular sermon a title, you could call it Shepherdology. Although a better title would be Biblical Instruction Regarding Pastors and Elders in the Church. I want to look at several aspects of what it means to be called to the ministry. Our text, when we finally get there this morning, will be 1 Peter chapter 5. But we're only going to study that in an overview sort of way rather than a verse-by-verse situation. But God has much to say, not only to men like Wissam, but also to those who will form the congregation that he will minister to. God's word addresses both elders and those under them in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And I said we'll get there later on. So let me give you the heads up regarding this sermon. First of all, I want to look at the different terms that have been used for the guy that delivers the sermon. Then I want to examine the roles and responsibilities of a shepherd as found in Scripture, and that will then lead us to our text. So first point this morning, let's have a look at the introduction, looking at the names of the guy behind the pulpit. In his book, The Minister as Shepherd, Charles Jefferson gives a list of 9 different names that have been given to the guy who brings a sermon to a church service. Now, this is actually quite important because the terminology you use to refer to the guy will reflect the tasks that you think he ought to be accomplishing. So let's have a look at these 9 things. The first one is bishop. Now, the term bishop is a Gentile term, and it very early came to mean a special grade of minister. And in doing so, it lost its original meaning. Bishop originally meant one who oversees, and therefore at the head of every congregation, to a greater or lesser degree, it can be called a bishop. Secondly, we have the presbyter or elder. Now, the term presbyter came through Judaism. Jewish and Gentile churches in the New Testament both used these terms, so presbyter and bishop are found in Scripture. And they were originally the same term. But gradually, bishop came to refer to the heads of dioceses or districts. The title presbyter carries the idea of age. Only men of years in the Jewish church could be elders. John MacArthur tells us this: each synagogue had its ruling elders who held leadership duties and were responsible for teaching. The early church adopted a similar model, appointing a plurality of godly and gifted men to lead, guard, and to feed each local congregation. End quote. The third term is priest. Now, priest comes from both Judaism and paganism, and people have argued over it for generations. So to call the head of a Protestant church a priest confuses people. Neither Jesus nor his apostles ever used that word. Fourthly, we have preacher. Now, the term preacher tends to make people think that this is all the guy needs to do, and it tends to imply that he is essentially an orator, so it has problems. The next few are quite repellent. Number 5 is clergyman. It's a horrible term, which has more to do with his office than his personality. Number 6 is rector, another dreadful title, which has the idea of ruling. And this one came from the days of the monarchy, where leaders wanted to be little despots and lord it over the saints. Number 7 is parson. Now, the term parson is more of a joke or a derogatory title, a patronizing term. It comes from the word person, and it refers back to the time when he was a man of great influence in the local village. Numbers 8 and 9 are far nicer. Number 8 is minister or servant. And this term is, on the whole, a far better one than any of the others we've looked at so far. But this one also has a disadvantage. It's the same term that the state uses for its officials. So when one speaks of the minister, you can't tell from that word alone whether he is a minister of the church or a minister of the government. It's also misleading because all Christians are called to be ministers or servants. There ought to be as many ministers as there are people in the church. The other disadvantage of calling him a minister is that it can even subconsciously justify lazy church members, allowing them to think that the guy up the front ought to be doing all the work because, after all, he is the minister. But number 9 is by far the best, shepherd or pastor. And in shepherd or pastor, we have a title which has retained its beauty for centuries. It is the one title that is loved by every denomination. Greek, Roman, Anglican communions, in the Lutheran, Reformed, and other great Christian bodies, pastor or shepherd is a name that gives no offense. It is a term that is understood around the world. The term shepherd is used in both the Old and New Testaments, and even refers to God as a loving shepherd, as we shall now see. So now we move on to point number 2, the good shepherd in Scripture. The good shepherd in Scripture. The position and tasks of the shepherd stretch across the pages of Scripture. I want to highlight 3 examples of shepherds in Scripture. First of all, God the Father as a good shepherd. Turn over to Psalm 23. This is a familiar psalm for most people, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. But then we can turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and I want you to follow along and to read the passage with me, and then I want to read out the lyrics of a song by Don Francisco. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 4. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." Now those verses there in Jeremiah 23 are reflected in a song by Don Francisco entitled "The Vision of the Valley." Let me read out the lyrics, though. It should be up on the board for you. Now listen, as I read these out, listen for the way that Don Francisco describes pastors particularly. And you'll see when they come in, when it talks about Jesus, which will come up in a little bit. You'll recognize it when you hear it. This is the song. "The vision came unbidden at an unexpected pass where the winds of change blew cold, a whipping snow that cut like glass. But like an old man in regret for foolish sins and wasted youth, the scene that lay before me had no beauty save its truth. For the wind came down the mountains, never slowing, never still, and the sheep were scattered shepherdless alone across the hills. They were prey to every beast that roamed and entrapped by every curse, and they stumbled in their sickness, in their weakness, and their thirst. Below them in the valley, the polluted waters flowed where the shepherds that were hireling sat and argued what was owed. And the ambitious and the abusive bragged and boasted on their might and their profits from the slaughter of the ones who could not fight. And the wind just kept on howling, and I cried, O Lord, how long will your people be the victims of the ruthless, proud, and strong? And at once there came an answer in the quiet of my soul, the time has come for judgment and to make the wounded whole. For my heart is still a shepherd's heart. I know each one by name, the ragged and the beautiful, the healthy and the lame. And I myself will lead them out, and I'll feed them on the best, in pastures by still waters, in a place of peace and rest. Oh, but woe unto the shepherds who abuse my sheep and kill. With harshness and severity you've bent them to your will. And today I am against you as I take them from your hand. When the fire of judgment comes, the stubble will not stand. Then darkness filled the valley, and I saw it take up form, screaming winds and fire and lightning more than any earthly storm. Where it passed were no survivors, for the land was cleansed and bare. But the streams flowed clear and purified, and the grass grew green and fair. I saw a man come walking, and his heart glowed like a flame. All the sheep began to run to him, and he called each one by name. He spoke to them in gentle words, and he soothed their fearful minds. And he healed the brokenhearted and the crippled, sick and blind. Then many others like him, all with hearts that burned, that glowed the same, that before I hadn't noticed, from the farms and fields they came. They weren't famous, wise, or noble, but they spoke a common word, a word the flock would recognize and follow when they heard. They led them in green pastures by still waters in the light, standing guard against the wolves and other creatures of the night. Going out into the mountains in the darkness and the cold, bringing back the lost and wounded to the safety of the fold. And the news went out around the world in every street and town that something wonderful was here, that heaven had come down. And millions gave their heart in trust that long had been betrayed. And the bride at last was ready, and the trumpet call was made. And the news went out around the world in every street and town that something wonderful was here, that heaven had come down. And millions gave their hearts in trust that long had been betrayed, and the bride at last was ready, and the trumpet call was made. What a beautiful song. So in Jeremiah 23, we see God as a shepherd. God is also seen as a shepherd in Ezekiel chapter 34. Again, we haven't got time to go there. But there is a phrase that appears in that chapter over and over again. No less than 13 times in Ezekiel 34, God refers to my sheep. In addition to that, he also refers to my shepherds in verse 8, my flock in verses 17 and 22, my servant David in verse 23, my hill in verse 26, and my people in verse 30. From all this we see that God not only has ownership, but also demonstrates jealous ownership of his sheep. So God the Father is a loving shepherd to his sheep. Secondly, we see Jesus as the good shepherd. Turn over, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This is another wonderful, wonderful passage where Jesus shows himself as the good shepherd. Let's read verses 1 to 16. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Isn't that a wonderful passage? So Jesus too is a loving shepherd to his sheep. But not only is God a loving shepherd and Jesus a loving shepherd, but pastors are also good shepherds. Because the word shepherd is also a term which Jesus used to describe those who would take his message out into the world. Turn over to John chapter 21, please. John chapter 21. Let's read the first 14 verses to start with. This is after Jesus had been raised. And remember, Peter had denied Jesus. John 21, verse 1. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We'll go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you've just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of his disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." In this episode, we see, John is very clear of what's going on here. But Jesus then spoke to Peter. Look at what he said, verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walked where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Here's a change of occupation. No longer would Peter be able to catch fish. This incident showed him quite clearly that the fish are no longer going to be there. Instead, he was to feed sheep. Peter clearly understood that injunction. And later on, we're going to study how the fisherman turned shepherd ended up. Let's now turn to the third point in our sermon, the tasks of the shepherd. The tasks of the shepherd. I want to offer seven tasks that a loving Middle Eastern shepherd did, but also a loving pastor will do this as well. There is a one-to-one correlation between these two as we go through them. First of all, the shepherd is a watchman for the sheep. The first task of a Middle Eastern shepherd was to keep watch for the sheep. He would constantly be watching the horizon for any threats that were coming. He always had to be alert and attentive because there were any number of enemies. All of them were terrible. Swollen creeks and rivers meant floodwaters that would destroy sheep. There were enemies in the animal kingdom on the ground, lions, bears, hyenas, jackals, wolves, all of them would decimate sheep. There were enemies in the air, birds of prey ready to swoop and to kill. There were human enemies, thieves and bandits who might even kill the shepherd so he could get to the sheep. So the shepherd had to be a watchman. The Apostle Paul understood this aspect. You remember in Acts 20, verse 29, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So the shepherd is watchman for the sheep. Secondly, the shepherd guards the sheep. The shepherd guards the sheep. Jefferson says this, quote, "Sheep are among the most defenseless of animals. They are not provided with weapons of attack or defense. They can neither bite nor scratch nor kick. They can run, but not as fast as their enemies. A sheep is no match for many an animal half its size. Its helplessness is pitiable. It is absolutely dependent on human strength and wisdom. Its safety lies entirely in man." End quote. So the shepherd must therefore guard the sheep. He built a sheepfold to contain the sheep at night. He built walls from stone which had to fit together tightly. If the stones were not available, he then used thorns to keep other animals out. He had to have courage. He needed to defend the sheep against attack. This was one of the things that David understood. Turn back to 1 Samuel 17. Let's have a look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel 17, we have the episode where David took on Goliath. And if you look at verses 32 to 37, you'll see something about David. 1 Samuel 17, verses 32 to 37. "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him,'" that's Goliath, "'your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took the lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So David used his courage in defending his sheep against both the lion and the bear to demonstrate to Saul that he could take on this huge giant named Goliath. He had courage, and he was able to defend and guard the sheep. Thirdly, the shepherd guides the sheep. The shepherd guides the sheep. Sheep are independent travelers. They apparently have no sense of direction at all. They cannot be trusted to go out in the morning in search of pasture and be relied upon to come home in the evening. What animal is more incapable than a sheep? He realizes his inability, as no animal is more docile than a sheep. They will go wherever the shepherd leads them. They know that the shepherd is safe to follow, and they will follow the shepherd anywhere. The shepherd must not drive the sheep, he must lead them. Jefferson says this, quote, it is surprising how much work any congregation of Christian people will accomplish if only they have a leader. A leader is not an exhorter or a man who scolds, but a man who goes ahead and points out the particular things which ought to be accomplished, and not only points them out, but also shows in what manner they must best be done. Some ministers can see a huge task which ought to be attempted, but they cannot lead their people into it. They can describe critically the strategic nature of the battle that ought to be fought, but they never get their people onto the battlefield. They are visionaries, dreamers, but not shepherds. They do not lead. No one is really a leader whom men do not follow. End quote. Fourthly, the shepherd feeds the sheep. The shepherd feeds the sheep. And this is coupled with the previous one that we've looked at. For the same reason that sheep must be led because they are so stupid, they also need to be led to good pasture so that they can eat. Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The feeding of the flock is vital. And in Psalm 23, the food is so plentiful that the sheep have the luxury of even being able to lie down and sleep on the green grass. Considering what Israel as a land is like, that's got to be a pretty good meadow. The feeding of a congregation is one of the most momentous and difficult enterprises that any man can undertake. There is in every church a wide variety of ages, temperaments, appetites, tastes, constitutions, and a great variety of foods prepared in different ways is constantly demanded. The lambs are to be fed. Lambs are of different ages and needs. The sheep are to be fed. The sheep are of different grades and natures. The problem is how to feed all of these different kinds of lambs and sheep on food that is suitable for each one. The pastoral instinct is nowhere more sorely needed than in the work of preaching. Fifthly, the shepherd is a saviour for the sheep. The shepherd is a saviour for the sheep. And here, obviously, we're talking about saviour with a small s rather than a capital S. Turn over to Luke chapter 15, please. Luke 15. The shepherd is there to rescue the sheep that wanders off and gets lost. Sheep will follow a strip of grass, oblivious to the fact that they're wandering further and further from both the flock and the shepherd. Once he realizes he's lost, he will bleat, but he's otherwise helpless and hopeless at finding his own way back. He needs a saviour. Hence Jesus' use of this situation in his parable. Look at verses 1 to 7. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And once he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jefferson says, rescue work was dear to Jesus' heart. He was always seeking the sheep that was lost. That was what he was doing the day he found Matthew in the tax collector's booth, and on the day he found the woman at the well, and again on the day he found Zacchaeus in the tree. So ardent and tireless was his love for the straying that one of the nicknames flung at him by his enemies was Friend of Publicans and Sinners, or in other words, a friend of lost sheep, end quote. Number six, the shepherd loves the sheep. The shepherd loves the sheep. Earlier on, we looked at John chapter 10. And speaking of a true shepherd, Jesus said this, verses 3 and 4, "To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." The shepherd of the first century loved each and every sheep. He had a relationship with each one. And that's why Jesus said he knows each sheep by name. He doesn't have to know each one by name, but he does because he loves each one of them. The false shepherd, by comparison, cares nothing for the sheep and is only interested in what he can get out of them. Number seven, the shepherd is a physician for the sheep. The shepherd is a physician for the sheep. The true shepherd cares for the sheep physically. Sheep get sick. The shepherd is the only one who cares enough to be able to bind their wounds. There would usually be at least one sheep with some sort of illness, and the shepherd would concentrate his care and his attention on that one. The shepherd was therefore both a doctor and a nurse to his sheep. Those are the tasks of the shepherd. Now, at this point, I then want to go back to Peter. When we saw Peter in chapter 21 of John's Gospel, he was a brash, loud, boastful, ignorant man. He boasted that he would stand beside Jesus no matter what, but that same night he denied three times that he even knew Jesus in order to save his own skin. And when Jesus met up with him in John 21, he exhorted Peter to feed his sheep. So he went from fisherman to shepherd. By the time he then wrote his epistles at the end of his life, he had matured and settled down. And this brings us to our text. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll be in this text for the rest of our time together. 1 Peter chapter 5. As I stated, we'll be going through this fairly quickly. I'm not going to be exhausting this passage at all. But in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. There are two sections in this passage. Firstly, Peter exhorts elders, and then secondly, he exhorts the flock. We'll have a look at those as we go. So point number four this morning, exhortations to the shepherds. Exhortations to the shepherds. Look at verses 1 to 4. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, there are several sub-points in that section that I just read to you. But I want to highlight them because I think it helps us to keep track of where we are in Peter's argument. We'll move through them fairly quickly. Let's have a look, first of all, at Peter's authority. And note, this is in verse 1, note that Peter wrote to persecuted believers. All right, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 1 to see who Peter is writing to. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the overall tenor of Peter's first epistle is that he was addressing believers who were in the midst of incredible persecution. All right? And we see that in the passage just preceding what we read before. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And you notice there in chapter 5, verse 1, it starts with the word so. And that links it to verse 19 of chapter 4. In light of your persecution, says Peter, let me address those elders. So the second subpoint, Peter exhorted the elders. And he says that there. The term exhort is the Greek term parakaleo, which means literally to call someone alongside or to call alongside. It has the sense of encouraging or compelling someone in a certain direction. It was often used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says you need to exhort them. He says that in the opening part of verse 1 there. Notice also in verse 1 that there he wrote to a plurality of elders. All right? So I exhort the elders among you. Peter addresses the elders, plural. It was Peter's expectation that each assembly of believers throughout the provinces of Asia Minor, which we just listed, would each have a plurality of elders. And that's what the New Testament taught. Acts 14, verse 23, and when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord whom they had believed. So even in Acts 14, verse 23, they had elders, plural, in every church. The New Testament repeatedly speaks of elders in the plural. Let me list some for you. Acts 11, verse 30, Acts 15, verses 4 and 6 and 22 and 23, Acts 16, verse 4, Acts 20, verse 17, and Acts 21, verse 18. All of those passages talk about the plurality of elders. Fourth subpoint, Peter identified with the elders. Right? Peter identified himself as a fellow elder. He well understood the pressures that they were under. He too had faithfully served the Lord Jesus as an elder in the church. Men who have faithfully served as elders for some time may have more experience and therefore may be able to better impart more wisdom than younger elders, but there is no hierarchy in eldership. So Peter identified with the elders. Fifthly, Peter was a witness of Christ. He says, a witness of the suffering of Christ. And Peter wrote at a time when many of his fellow apostles had been killed because of their faith in Christ. And as such, he continually stated his relationship to Jesus Christ and the fact that he had personally witnessed the events recorded in the New Testament. He was a witness of Christ. Sixthly, Peter expected heavenly rewards. You see that at the end of verse 1. As well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. It's understandable that men and women undergoing persecution should wonder if all their work for the gospel is worth all the heartache. Peter therefore pointed his readers to the glory that is going to be revealed when Christ returns. These sort of comments are encouraging for elders whose tasks are often onerous and very stressful. Peter then talks about the elders' main tasks in verses 2 and 3. Look there at verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Let me quote John MacArthur. He says this, quote, "The task of the shepherd carries with it an unequaled responsibility before the Lord of the church. While it includes the positive elements of spiritual leadership towards maturity and Christ-likeness and spiritual guardianship to protect the flock, its chief objective is the feeding of the flock through the skillful preaching and teaching of divine revelation, which is the source of all those positive elements." End quote. That quote outlines the primary task of a pastor. He is to feed the flock on God's word. That means his task is not primarily evangelism. It is not primarily oversight of the Lord's table. It is not the maintenance of the church property or being on numerous committees or to oversee Sunday school outings. His primary focus needs to be feeding the flock. As he does so, he is to be supported monetarily by the flock. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 to 14. "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So church members need to give sacrificially so that the church can support their pastor and also afford the other necessities of a church, like building maintenance, programs, support of missionaries, support of other ministries and stuff like that, all the stuff the churches do. But the primary task of the shepherd is to feed and shepherd the flock. Secondly, exercise oversight. We saw that there in verses 2 and 3. The term exercise oversight is a single Greek word, episkopeo, which means literally to have scope over or to look upon. The noun version, episkopos, is the word bishop or overseer, someone who has oversight. Again, John MacArthur says this, its clear connotation here in this first positive answer is that shepherds must watch over the sheep and assess their condition so as to lead, guard, and feed them. The second positive way elders exercise oversight is by being examples to the flock, verse 3. Shepherds are to become sufficiently involved in the lives of the flock that they establish a godly pattern for the people to follow. The most important aspect of spiritual leadership and the best test for its effectiveness is the power of an exemplary life. End quote. Eldership is a task and a responsibility not to be taken or to be accepted lightly. The elder must exercise oversight and he will be held accountable before God for his actions. This is a fearful weight to carry as an elder. May I therefore encourage all of you and exhort you, whichever church you are part of, pray for your elders. They carry a weight. Third subpoint, three perils to avoid, verses 2b to 3. Peter then highlights three perils into which elders can fail or can fall. The first one is serving as an elder because you feel you have no choice. Instead of this, the elder is to serve out of love for Christ and for his church. Secondly, the elder is not to be motivated by a desire for financial gain. Even though Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, monetary gain is not to be a motivating factor. False prophets will typically defraud or scheme in order to gain financially, but true elders are never to do such things. The third peril against which elders are warned is a desire to dominate other people. And John wrote about a man like that named Diotrephes in 3 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Summing up all three, John MacArthur says this: any kind of autocratic, oppressive and intimidating leadership with elements of demagoguery, traits that typically characterize the leadership and style of methodology of unregenerate men, is a perversion of the overseer's office. End quote. Paul then encourages these men, these overseers. Look at the reward, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is a momentous verse for elders. Gentlemen, you who are weary in serving as elders within your church, understand this point. If you endure and serve faithfully, unstintingly, unselfishly, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. That is a wonderful motivation to keep going. In the remainder of the passage, Peter then mentions six attributes that the flock, those including elders, are to strive toward. Let's have a look at those. Exhortations now for the sheep. Exhortations for the sheep, verses 5 to 11. Look at the first part of verse 5. Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, the ESV says you who are younger, but the New American Standard, for some reason, singles out young men. It says you younger men be subject to the elders. Younger men in the church may be tempted to think that they know more than the elders. Peter therefore instructed them specifically to submit. The Greek word is hupotasso, which means literally to line up in rank under those elders. Paul said the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13, he says, we ask you, brothers, in respect of those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Any Christian is a Christian precisely because he or she has submitted to Jesus Christ. You simply cannot be a Christian without submitting to him. That's what it means for him to be your Lord. So Peter exhorted the young people to submit to their elders in the same way that they have submitted to Christ. Peter's next exhortation addresses everyone. Look at verses 5b to 6. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That term, clothe yourselves, literally means to tie something onto oneself, such as the tying on of an apron which is worn by a servant. Everyone in the church is so to clothe him or herself with lowliness of mind towards others, just the same way that Jesus did. You remember when he washed the disciples' feet? He girded himself with a towel and submitted and washed their feet. Likewise, we are to live in humility. Thirdly, trust. Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That shows trust. A believer is to have supreme trust in a sovereign God who orchestrates all events for the believer's good and for God's glory. I've just finished reading the book of Job, and I know some of you guys are going to be studying it this year. You are in for a treat. Job missed out on learning this particular aspect of God's sovereignty. If a Christian truly believes that God is sovereign, then he or she will cast all their anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for them. It's trust. Fourthly, we have self-control. Verse 8 starts out, be sober-minded. This has to do with ordering and balancing life's important issues, which requires a disciplined mind and body. We need to avoid the allurements of this world and its intoxicating temptations. Fifthly, vigilance. Look at verse 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The reason we are to be sober-minded and vigilant as Christians is that we know what the devil is like. His wiles are known. That's why believers are able to sing so confidently verse 3 of Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Luther wrote, And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. But understand, it's not our little word that fells him, but a little word from King Jesus. He's the one with the authority, not you or I. The task is given in verse 9. Look at that verse. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Know, Christian, if you are a believer, that your persecution is not unusual. Other men and women around the world, those who faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, are likewise undergoing persecution. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect it. It will happen. But it's not all doom and gloom. We have finally verse 10 and 11, hope. Look at verses 10 and 11. Peter says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. These are marvelous words. Let me read them again. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let me close this morning with some final exhortations, and these are not rocket science type exhortations. If you are an elder in whatever church you serve, serve well. Those who are called to humble yourselves under your elders, serve well. Wassam and Lydia, as you guys start this new church plant, serve well. Why? Verses 10 and 11, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's why. I trust there is enough for you to take out of today's session, whether you are an elder or not. Serve well. Let's pray. Father God, we do rejoice because you have equipped us to be able to serve in your kingdom. Father, you have equipped Wassam and Lydia to go off and start this new church. All that you have led them through up until now, Father, has been preparation for this moment, for them to be able to go out in faith and start this church. Father, we do pray for them as they go out, that you would bless them. Bless the ministry. Please help Wissam, Father, as he goes out to pastor this church and others that go along with him. Father, we pray that you would bless that endeavor. And Lord, that as they go out, that you would help him to be able to feed the sheep, nourish the sheep, to bring other sheep into the kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would get the glory. Please strengthen and help and encourage and guide those guys as they go out. And may they look to you for the strength each day. Because, Father, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we pray your blessing upon this endeavor in Jesus' name. Amen.